In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, who was considered by many people to be the wisest man that ever lived, references a great test that he embarked on. He came to a point in life where he was going to seek the many pleasures of everyday life to see what they would bring. And one of those things that he did was to seek pleasure and wealth. In the second chapter of Ecclesiastes, he says, I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and I planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women in my harem. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem. I denied myself nothing that my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work. And this was the reward for all my labor. When I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I have toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. As he continued and writes about his experiment or his test, he said, I hated life because the work that was done under the sun was grievous to men. All of it's meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun because I have to leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether he'll be a wise man or a fool, yet he'll have control over all the work into which I've poured my effort and skill under the sun. This is meaningless. My heart began to despair over my toilsome labor under the sun. A man may do his work with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he has to leave all that he owns to someone who's not worked for it. It's meaningless. It's a great misfortune. What does a man get for all the toil and anxious striving with which he labors? All his days, his work is pain and grief. At night, his mind doesn't rest. That's meaningless. He concludes that a man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work, because this is from the hand of God. For without God, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the man who pleases God, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. And he comes to a final declaration in chapter 3. What does the worker gain from his toil? I've seen the burden that God has laid on men. He's made everything beautiful in its time. He's also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. And what he was doing, he was referring to the fact that people work and they work and they work and they work, and yet they cannot understand what God's done. He says, I know there's nothing better for men than to be happy and do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil, because this is the gift of God. We live in a culture today, in a society that focuses on work. People become workaholics. They spend more time working for various reasons that we'll talk about in a little bit than they do enjoying their families or enjoying what God's created or given them. And in the end, it's all meaningless because they meet the same fate that all of us do, and they have to leave it behind. We have to be cautious about our works. Be careful, little hands, what you do. We have to be very cautious about our works as we do them. First of all, as we do our works passively, you know, people just have this mindset, well, to be a good person, I got to be doing good things all the time. And they just assume that, so they're always trying to do good things and good favors because it makes them a good person. That's just the passive mind thinking in life. Then there's the aggressive works that we do. Aggressive works have a motive behind them. And that motive is oftentimes progress or prosperity personally. For me, as I do them, I want to prosper. I want to progress up the ladder, so to speak. Or possibly I'm aggressive in what I do towards somebody because I want to hurt them, or somebody else because I want to help them, because I want to prosper or progress. Then there's constructive works that we do where we're motivated by the end result. I want to build this great building so that everybody can see what I did. And of course, the key in all that is the word I, isn't it? And our motivation to do our works. The question comes, who receives the credit and the glory for all of our work? That's the real question in our lives. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, what's the chief end of man? In other words, what's our purpose here on earth? And the answer to that is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. To glorify Him and enjoy Him forever is our chief purpose here on earth. To glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. I don't know why I was thinking about this when I was just briefly reading over my notes this morning, that probably 20 years or more ago, at our nursery, I had this big block of shrubs in the field that I had worked for probably 6 or 7 years, maybe 8 years to raise. They were ewes, they were small round ewes, and I had trimmed them, taken real good care of them, and they were going to be a great crop the following spring as I would dig them and sell them and use them in landscape jobs. And I think there were probably 500 of them or more. And I was so proud of them, how they looked. They were really going to be worth a lot. And oftentimes I would pray over sections of our fields that God would prosper them. Well, lo and behold, that winter we ended up getting snow that covered the shrubs all but just a little bit of the tops. And night after night, as we shone the spotlights out into the fields, there stood the deer, eating the tops out of these shrubs. And as the snow melted in the spring, the top third to half of the plants were bare, with no foliage. They never did recover. I don't want to say the crop was a total loss, but it might as well have been. So what could I do? What did I get for all my hard work? But yet, I knew it was important to continue to glorify God and give Him thanks for everything that we had. In John chapter 9, when Jesus healed the man born blind, and He was accusing the Pharisees of being blind because they knew the truth, but yet they didn't want to accept it. They had seen it, but they didn't want to accept it. And He told them that they were blind. When He healed the blind man, He told them, this happened, this healing happened, so that the work of God might be displayed. So that the work of God might be displayed. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says that we need to be careful how we build. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay another foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If a man builds on this foundation, meaning the foundation of Christ, using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, worldly things, in other words, trying to build on the gospel with worldly things, his work's going to be shown for what it is, because the day when Christ comes back, the day will bring it to light, and it will be revealed with fire, and fire is going to test the quality of each man's work. He says you can't build on the gospel with worldly goods as a worldly motive. You have to do it with a spiritual motive for glorifying God. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he talked about our works and talked about the works of the people and the work of God and our purpose of our work and what should be our motivation. He said to them, because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. It's by grace that you've been saved. And what He was saying to them is that in our previous state, before we came to Christ, before they came to Christ, they were considered dead in their transgressions and sins. That was their earthly state. But because of God's great mercy, His richness in mercy, He made us alive because He chose to, because it was God's purpose to take dead people and quicken them or bring them to life. That's grace. We didn't deserve it. We didn't do a thing to deserve it. God chose to do it because he's rich in mercy and love. It's by grace that you've been saved. And not only that, Paul says, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Christ in the heavenly realms in Christ so that, in other words, he made us alive and he raised us up and seated us, gives us a position of righteousness as God sees us as righteous along with Jesus Christ, so that in the coming ages, God might show his incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. What Paul is saying is God saved us so that in the coming days, in the future, in months and years, others can see God's grace, the incomparable riches of his grace through what we do. See, it's by grace you've been saved through your faith in Jesus Christ. It's not from yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. You see, and we all know this is true, if we could earn our salvation by our works, first of all, how would we ever know if we really did enough? And secondly, we'd be walking around boasting about who's doing the most. And if that were the case, I'd have the right to stand up here on Sunday morning and say, I've done more than all of you because I preach every Sunday morning. And that's not right. That's not biblical. That's not what God wants. So he says, it's not by works that we're saved. God doesn't choose us because we're good people, and he doesn't save us because we've done something. Salvation isn't a reward. It's a gift of grace. And God saves us so that he can show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed through us to the whole world. Paul says we are God's workmanship. Did you ever stop to think that you're God's project? You're his workmanship? I want you to think about that for a second. Oh, he's got a lot of work to do, doesn't he, on me? When we stop to think about what he does, what he wouldn't have to do, but he chooses to because he loves us. We're God's workmanship. And as God's workmanship, he takes us in our sins and transgressions. He dusts us off, he cleanses us, and he starts to work on us. And as he works on us, we become new creations. As Paul said, created in Christ Jesus in order to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So in other words, the way Paul is spelling this out, and this is really good theology here that Paul's talking about, that God chose us, he saved us, he raised us up, he seated us with Christ so that through us, what he had prepared for you and I to do, through us, in fulfilling that calling, doing what he's called us to do, the world sees God's incomparable grace, the riches of his glory and his grace and his love. Not us. The world doesn't see us. The world sees God and his Holy Spirit working in us. Our works cannot save us, and they should never be about I. Our works always have to be about God and God's glory. And we say, well, I'm going to do this to please God. No, you're not. God doesn't need you to please him. You know, God doesn't need the works that you're doing. But oh, how it blesses him when we do it for God's glory. You see? Oh, how it blesses him. And he's already prepared works for us to do. He prepared works for you and I to do before we were born and before we were saved, and now that we're born and now that we're saved in Jesus Christ, we're his workmanship and we're about his work for his glory and the glory of his kingdom. Christian work is motivated, first of all, by God's grace. What we do in everyday life must be about the grace of God, not about our own motives or motivations or winning God's approval. It has to be motivated because God, in his grace, chose you and I and saved us. Which leads us to our work being motivated by a life of thanksgiving. Our works have to be works of thanksgiving to God. We're so thankful that we want to do it for God's glory and take none of the glory for ourselves. And thirdly, the Christian work has to be motivated by the goal of fulfilling our purpose in Christ. We search day in and day out, what's our purpose? What does God have for me to do? What's my purpose? What's my ministry? What does God have me to do? We search those things out so that we can fulfill our purpose in Christ. You know, if we create something or we make something, we do it for a purpose, don't we? And what we make glorifies the maker, doesn't it? It glorifies the craftsman. It's like the potter making the pottery that Paul talks about in Romans as he forms the pot. You see, then the pot then glorifies the maker because that's its purpose. False motivations, as the writer of Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, false motives, which, as I read, I thought, wow, here we are in the 21st century, as Solomon describes us. I saw all the labor and all the achievements spring from man's envy of his neighbor. Competition. We want to be better than the Joneses or better than the Smiths. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Oh yeah, the writer says, a fool folds his hand and ruins himself. In other words, the lazy person just sits around and doesn't do anything. But those who are overachievers, because they're in competition with others, it's all meaningless. It's better one handful with tranquility than two hands full with toil and chasing after the wind. False and improper motivation because we're in competition. I saw recently an obituary in the newspaper. I'm always interested in reading the obituaries. I've been told that's a sign that we're getting old when we open the newspaper to see who died. But I don't want to be embarrassed by walking up to someone and asking how their spouse is or how a relative or friend is, and they look at me and say, oh, they died 2 months ago, or they died 6 months ago. So it kind of keeps me up on things, but I'm always interested in reading the obituaries. I like to read the accomplishments or read what's said about the person. Sometimes I've read them, that are whole pages of the newspaper and all their accomplishments, their life story. But I recently read one about a man who had died, and I was really amazed. I had to read it twice, that it listed all this man's accomplishments. And granted, I'm not taking away from his accomplishments in life, but one of the things that struck me as odd was it said his claim to fame, and it said this, his claim to fame was that he had traveled, I think it was into either Canada or Alaska, and he had shot this gigantic animal, which set a world record according to the Boone and Crockett standards. That was his claim to fame. Now, granted, I know what a reward it is to the hunter to bring home certain things, to accomplish certain feats. Who in the world are Boone and Crockett, anyhow? I know they're legendary figures in the history of the United States, but if they didn't do all that they did for the glory of God, it was meaningless, wasn't it? And I thought it was really odd that this man's claim to fame was that he shot a wild animal that set a world record. Oftentimes in reading through the obituaries, that sometimes are very long, never mention the person's relationship to God, their work in the church, or that they were even a Christian at all, sadly. That it boils down to that. We all face the same end, don't we? We all come to the same end. And as Solomon wrote, and he studied it, and he tested it, and he lived it out, he came to the conclusion that we might as well just take things one day at a time and live for the glory of God, doing what God gives us each day to do for his glory, because that's God's will. So we ask, so what? So what? So what about us is the question. When Paul was writing to the Colossians in chapter 3, writing concerning slave-master relationships, he said to them, whatever your hand chooses to do, whatever you choose to do, do as if working for the Lord, because we know that we all have one Lord and one Master, Almighty God, over us. Whatever you do, do as if working for the Lord. You say, well, what does that mean for me in my life? Let's take, for example, Paul, the Apostle Paul. Paul was an evangelist. He was a preacher. You say, yeah, that's not me. I'm not that. Paul also was a tent maker. He took up the tent making trade to help pay for his journeys. I'd love to hear his stories, and maybe I will someday if I get around to seeing him in heaven, because I can't wait to talk to so many people. I can't wait to hear his stories about the people he reached through making tents. Then there's Luke. Luke was a Gentile doctor. I wonder how many folks came to him for physical ailments, and he revealed their spiritual ailments to them in the gospel of Jesus. Simon and Andrew, James and John, fishermen. Fishermen. I wonder how many other buddies they sat with in the boats and on the shores and talked about this Jesus guy and about his grace. Then there was Cornelius, the centurion, in Acts chapter 10, that God spoke to a centurion and revealed that Paul would be, or that Peter would be coming to him, and Peter came to him, and Cornelius was converted, and so was his household. A centurion. I wonder how many other soldiers he affected in his job as a centurion. There was Lydia in Philippi, when Paul was on one of his missionary journeys. She was a dealer in purple cloth from Thyatira. I wonder how many of her customers, how many of those in her sewing guild or group, she shared the gospel with Jesus. Paul and Silas, remember, were imprisoned in Acts chapter 16. They were praying, and the prison shook, and the bars flung open, and they were free. And the jailer went to kill himself because he knew that's what was going to happen to him anyway if the prisoners got out. And Paul and Silas said, no, stop. Don't kill yourself. We're all here. And they shared the gospel with the jailer. And they went to the jailer's house. I wonder how many prisoners after that the jailer shared the gospel with, and the saving grace of Christ through Paul and Silas. You see, the spread of the gospel is not because people were smart. It wasn't because people had money. It wasn't because people went to seminary. It wasn't because of a family name. It wasn't because people are of a certain ethnicity or nationality. It wasn't because people were of a certain political party. And it wasn't because they were a member of this group or that group in society, that they had served on this committee here or that committee there. They were average, everyday people like you and I, in various locations, various job settings, various settings in their communities and in their homes. The spread of the gospel was because they were giving God the glory in everything that they did in life and in death. Simply, simply, simply. It's not complicated. The work of the Christian glorifies God and no one else. And it's because of one, God's grace extended to us first and foremost. Secondly, because we serve with an attitude of thanksgiving to Almighty God for what he's done for us in Jesus Christ. And thirdly, because the goal is to fulfill our purpose as redeemed, restored, and forgiven followers of Jesus Christ. That's the purpose that God saved you and I for. Not for our glory, but for the glory of his kingdom. We need to watch and be careful, little hands, what we do. That when we do these things, when we do what we do, where we do them for the glory of God and the glory of God alone. Let's pray.